God hardens those already in rebellion against Him. God doesn't cause anyone spiritual insensitivity. Rather, He withholds His grace and allows them to continue in the state of sin that they have already freely chosen.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Romans 9 titled Divine Election. One of the greatest stories in the Old Testament is God's dealings with Moses, Pharaoh, and the 10 plagues. That great story from the book of Exodus pictures God's redeeming work of saving the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But why did God choose to redeem Moses and not Pharaoh? Put in the broader context, why does God choose some and pass over others? Well, as Tom will unfold today, the Apostle Paul answers that question and more in the explanation of divine election that's found in our study passage, Romans chapter 9. Open your Bible right now as Tom Pennington continues in our study here on The Word Unleashed.
So Scripture teaches then that God selects some to whom He shows mercy, ultimately only because His justice has been satisfied in Christ. That's the first part of Paul's response to this charge of unfairness. The second part of Paul's biblical response to the objection of unfairness to election is this. Here's the second part. Scripture teaches that God justly passes by others to whom He shows justice. Scripture teaches that God justly passes by others to whom He shows justice. This is verses 17 and 18. Again, Paul provides scriptural evidence to show that it is perfectly just for God to choose to give earned justice to some in order to display His glory. Look at verse 17. For, and this goes back up to the objection itself, here is a second answer to the objection about fairness. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, by the way, notice the difference. In one case, God says, in the other case, Scripture says. You see, when Scripture says, God says. But notice what he says here, the quote. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh here becomes Paul's example of the non-elect man whom God chooses to give justice. This quote also comes from Exodus. Let's look at it. Go back to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, and let's start at verse 12 because Paul's going to pick this up in just a moment. Exodus 9, verse 12. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time, by the way, this is just before the seventh plague of hail on the land of Egypt. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people. And for the first time, God explains why he's doing this. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. God says, I'm going to demonstrate that all the gods of the Egyptians are idols. They're false gods. I alone am the true God. And I am not a localized national deity. I am an international God. There's no one like me in all the earth. And he adds in verse 15, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. You know what he's saying to Pharaoh? Listen, what you've seen so far isn't judgment, because if I wanted to judge you, you wouldn't be here. What you've seen so far is really mercy. Verse 16, but indeed, for this reason, and I want you to note these next words, because you're going to see them different in Romans. For this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Now go back to Romans chapter 9. And let me show you the difference. Paul here slightly changes the quotation in order to punctuate that this is God's initiative. Instead of saying what it says in Exodus, God allowed you to remain, he substitutes, God raised you up. In other words, Paul is saying God caused Pharaoh to appear on the stage of history for a purpose. And what was that purpose? What was God's purpose in raising up Pharaoh, a man that he did not choose to save? There are two of them. First of all, for this reason, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. What's he talking about? He's not just talking about his power to work miracles and the plagues. He's talking about his power to save, on the one hand, to save the Israelites and many of the Egyptians who come to faith. And his power, on the other hand, to judge, and that is the rest. I've demonstrated my power. Power to save and power to judge. And, secondly, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God says, I want to put my name, that is, my character, on display. And what's his character? We read it in Exodus 34. His saving character. He is a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet at the same time a just God who will leave no sin unpunished. God put himself on display through Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, Paul again follows that scriptural evidence in verse 17 with his own logical deduction from that Old Testament text in verse 18. Here's Paul's deduction from that. So then, here's his conclusion. God has mercy on whom he desires. He's already made that point back in the earlier verses. And then he adds this. And he hardens whom he desires. That's his conclusion from the couple of verses we've just looked at, verses 17 and 18. God hardens whom he desires. You see, Pharaoh's unwillingness to obey God was because of the hardness of his heart. In fact, the term hardness, by the time I would take you back and show you, occurs 14 times in Exodus 4 to 14. It has the connotation of one's heart being spiritually insensitive. Now, it's important to understand that the hearts of unbelievers, of all sinners, are naturally hard toward God. They may act like they're soft toward God, but that's not the statement of the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And here's the bottom line, because of the hardness of their heart. That's ground zero in man's rebellion against God. In addition, so not only is it naturally true, but in addition, both by a decision of the will and the constant practice of sin, sinners make their hearts harder. That's Hebrews 3, verse 13. The deceitfulness of sin hardens the heart even farther. But that's not what Paul says. Notice here he says, God hardens whom he desires. Now, this is a difficult truth, but I want you to stay with me. First of all, let's be clear about what this doesn't mean. It does not mean that God works evil in the hearts of anyone. James 1 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God doesn't produce evil. He can't look with evil with any approval. That's not what's going on here. In fact, I didn't take you to a verse back in Exodus 9 that I want to call to your attention. Exodus 9, verses 34 and 35 say this. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, now listen, he sinned again and hardened his heart. Next verse, verse 35, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken. You see, both are going on in those two verses. He sinned and hardened his own heart, and his heart was hardened because God had spoken that it would be true. What I want you to understand is this simple truth. God hardens those already in rebellion against him. God doesn't cause anyone spiritual insensitivity. Rather, He withholds His grace and allows them to continue in the state of sin that they have already freely chosen. Again, if we had time, we could look through those occurrences in Exodus, and you would see that again and again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God, and he refused to humble himself before God. God's hardening of Pharaoh, then, was a judicial act. He chose to abandon him to his own stubborn sinfulness. God's hardening, however, just like His mercy, is a sovereign act. That is, it's not caused by anything in the individuals who are hardened. You see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh wasn't a worse sinner than others that he saved. That's the point. Here's how Hodge puts it, Charles Hodge. Pharaoh was no worse than many other men who have obtained mercy. Yet God, for wise and benevolent reasons, withheld from him the saving influences of His grace and gave him up to his own wicked heart so that he became more and more hardened until he was finally destroyed. God did nothing to Pharaoh beyond his strict deserts, what he deserved. He did not make him wicked. He only refused to make him good by the exertion of special and altogether unmerited grace. You see, Paul's point here, and don't miss this, this is the key point, that God has the right to decide who gets mercy, and God equally possesses the right to decide who gets justice. Douglas Moo writes, "Just as God decides on the basis of nothing but His own sovereign pleasure to bestow His grace and to save some individuals, so He also decides on the basis of nothing but His own sovereign pleasure to pass over others and so to damn them." This is what theologians call the dark side of election. Here's the issue. Why did God choose not to show grace to everyone? You ever ask yourself that question? Probably have. Your response to that question is called your theodicy, your defense, your justification of the ways of God. Now, ultimately, of course, God doesn't need a defense. He's the sovereign God. He answers to no one. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." But whatever God pleases is also right, because He's not only sovereign, but He's also righteous. He's just. Genesis 18, 25, Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" That's a rhetorical question that expects what answer? Of course He's going to act justly. Deuteronomy 32, 4, Moses says, "All God's ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." Job 8, verse 3, another rhetorical question. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? What does that question deserve? A round answer of no. Of course God doesn't. So in that sense, we don't need to defend God. But if by the defense of God, we simply mean trying from Scripture to better understand His ways, then of course that's appropriate. So here's the problem with the dark side of election. If God chooses some people for salvation, does He choose others for hell? Going back to my illustration, when the governor of Texas decides to grant a pardon to a death row inmate, he is at the same time choosing to allow the others to suffer for their crimes. He's making a choice in both cases. But there are two important observations. One is, it's not unjust for the governor not to pardon all the inmates. That's not unjust. Justice does not demand mercy. Secondly, although the governor's choice to pardon one criminal is in effect a decision not to pardon the others, those two decisions are inherently different. His decision to pardon one criminal is an active choice. He is deliberately selecting the criminal to pardon. His decision not to pardon the others is a passive choice. He is merely passing by the others and allowing them to face what they have earned. What the Bible teaches is that God chooses actively some for salvation and simply passes by everyone else. In the study of theology, this is called reprobation. Here's how one systematic theology defines reprobation. It is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice, end quote. A number of biblical texts make this point. We're going to get to chapter 9, verse 22, where Paul speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Romans 11, 7 says that there are those in Israel who obtained salvation. The rest, however, were hardened. 1 Peter 2:8 speaks of those who stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. Now, based on a cursory reading of those texts, some have concluded that God chooses people for hell in exactly the same way that he chooses people for heaven. That he works unbelief in the hearts of the damned in the same way that he works faith and repentance in the hearts of the saved. But listen carefully, that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, when we compare election to reprobation, there are several crucial distinctions. You must get these. Number one, in election, God actively chooses. In reprobation, he passes by. Take Psalm 81, verse 12. God says, I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. God said, I gave them over to their sin. Or Acts 14, 16, in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Three times in Romans 1, Paul says God gave them over to their chosen sin. A second crucial distinction is this. In election, God chooses with great delight. In reprobation, he passes over with great sorrow. Don't miss the heart of God in these two different kinds of choices. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God. Listen, God is swearing by himself. He says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That is the heart of God. In great delight, he chooses some for salvation. In great sorrow, he passes by others. Number three, in election, the cause for the sinner's salvation lies in God alone. In reprobation, the cause for the sinner's damnation lies in the sinner alone. Luke 13:34, Jesus says this, O Jerusalem, how often, listen to that, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You would not have it. Listen, if you're not in Christ, don't you dare think that you will be able to use election as some sort of accusation against God. Well, I didn't believe because I wasn't elect. No, you haven't believed because you will not have it. John 5, verse 40 says, you are unwilling, Jesus says this, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, those who perish do so because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It comes down to this, if you end up in heaven, it will be because God graciously chose you. If you end up in hell, it will be because of your many sins and your stubborn refusal to repent and believe God's gracious offer of his Son in the gospel. Number four, in election, the ground is God's grace. In reprobation, the ground lies in God's justice. Look at those distinctions. Understand this, the reality of reprobation should produce sorrow in our hearts over those who don't believe, just as it does in the heart of God, as we saw in Ezekiel 33. That's how God responds. But in the end, accepting the doctrine of election and its darker side of reprobation ultimately comes down to faith. Let me just be honest with you. I understand intellectually how it brings God greater glory to save only some and to pass by the rest and to give them justice. I understand how that exalts God's character in a fullness that saving everyone wouldn't. But I can't say to you that it all makes perfect sense to my finite mind. I can't wrap it all up in this neat little package with no loose ends. On the wall in the lobby of this building are our church's distinctives. There are two of them, a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. Let me just say to you that here in Romans 9, on this issue of election, those two distinctives collide and they demand an answer from each of us. They demand an answer to this question: am I willing to believe what God has revealed about Himself and to trust Him or not? Am I going to rewrite the Bible? Am I going to ignore the part about election and reprobation, not because I can't basically understand it, but because I don't like it? Let me put it bluntly. If it is the right of the governor of Texas to pardon whom he chooses and to pass by whom he chooses, how much more is it the right of God our Creator? Am I willing to stand with Abraham and say, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Will I affirm with Moses, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, a righteous and upright is he? In the end, Paul says this in Romans 9, it is perfectly just. It is perfectly just for God to give earned justice to some to display His glory and to give unearned mercy to others to display His grace. It's God's right as God. Some get mercy. Some get justice. But no one gets injustice. Everyone is treated fairly. There is no unfairness in the biblical doctrine of election. This is our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, these are hard things for our finite minds, but thank you for making it so clear to us. We worship you, O God, as the one who has the sovereign right to make these decisions. We thank you that you are a God of justice, and that everyone on this planet gets justice. No one gets injustice. But Father, we thank you even more that in your sovereign grace, some of us, for no reason in us, experience your grace. We thank you that in Christ, you punished our sins so that you could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we love you and we're so grateful for what you've done. We worship you. Thank you for exalting yourself in our minds. Help us to bow our hearts and our knees before you and to acknowledge that you are God. And may we let you be God. May we acknowledge your right to be on your throne. Forgive us for ever questioning you. Forgive us for in our puny little minds concluding that in some way you aren't fair. We thank you that you haven't treated us with justice. Instead, you've treated us with mercy because you treated Christ with justice. Father, I pray for those who are here who are not in Christ. Lord, do not let them, I pray, use election as an excuse. Help them to see that it's because they will not come that they have not come. And may you work in their hearts today to draw them to yourself. May they be willing, because whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 10 of his series, Divine Election. Tom will have part 11 for you next time. Do join us then. Church leaders are required by our Lord Jesus Christ to be men of prayer. If you're a pastor or leader in your local church, plan to join Tom Pennington and other speakers at this year's Faithful Stewards Conference, June 28th and 29th at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. This year's theme is Loving Christ by Praying for His Sheep. There's no cost for the conference, but registration is required. Visit thewordunleashed.org to register. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth. Thank you.